Today's speaker is a special invited guest, a noted author. Well, we'll leave it at that. So anyway, I'm going to first, I put on the little table there, if you weren't around on the 23rd, little memorial cards. This is the only chance you get to have a memorial card while you're still alive. So I put some out there for my 50th anniversary of ordination. With a little artwork from our Abbey refectory, that's what I get to see every day when I'm sitting eating, as I'm looking right at the Lord presiding at the Last Supper. I'd like to present to you some thoughts about Palm Sunday and Holy Week. You may recognize some of these. I presented it 10 years ago. So if you've got a good memory, you're going to say, oh yeah, I know all this. But I always find it interesting and fascinating myself, maybe because I like history. So, the idea of a Palm Sunday procession originated, not surprisingly, in Jerusalem, where people could really have the sense of reenacting the various events of Jesus' passion and death in the very places where they had occurred. It was well established by the 4th century. A large crowd, including lots of children singing Hosanna, preceded the bishop on a long walk from the top of the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem into and across Jerusalem into a church to celebrate the Mass for Palm Sunday. So it's easy to see how such a ritual would capture people's imaginations. So by the 9th century, that was 5th, right? 4th century. By the 9th, there were Palm Sunday processions in Spain and Gaul. The custom would take root in Rome only in the 11th century. That's interesting. It took it 7 more centuries to get around to Rome. The actual rituals of the blessing of palms and procession varied quite widely from place to place. The blessing of the palms could be very elaborate, for example, while in some places the bishop would imitate Christ by riding in procession on a donkey. So these were all local things. It wasn't something imposed from outside, like from Rome or something. This local churches found ways of celebrating Palm Sunday. Just as a reminder, underlying the accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is a poetic oracle from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. Rejoice heartily, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king shall come to you. A savior, a just savior is he, meek and riding on an ass. Only Matthew makes specific reference to this oracle, you know, because he's a Jew writing for Jews, Jewish converts. So they would have understood, you know, yeah, this is from Zechariah. So he makes specific reference to this oracle of a prophet. But all of the Gospels have the crowds welcome Jesus into Jerusalem with all the trappings of a king, the cloaks thrown on the ground, the palm branches, the acclamations of Hosanna to the Son of David. That has resonances of a parousia. A parousia was the coming on a state visit of an emperor, let's say, or some high dignitary would be welcomed into a city, and the people would tear branches off and throw them on the ground and so on. So that's what this, the trappings of this. And of course, Son of David is an interesting one, which we'll get to in a second. What about this donkey? The donkey that Jesus was riding was, of course, a popular part of the Sunday, Palm Sunday imagery. Many churches in Europe would have a four-wheeled statue of Jesus riding on a donkey. You see them today. If you go around visiting cathedrals in Europe, in the treasury, as they call it, where they have vestments and things, you'll often find what the Germans call the Palmesel, the Palm Sunday donkey. Our word easel that you put the pad on is the Greek German word for donkey. So the palm easel.
Just the Cloisters Museum has one from the Middle Ages.
So take a look next time you're there. You'll know that. So it's on wheels, and it gets pulled along in the Palm Sunday procession. And that was the central focus of the Palm Sunday procession, the little donkey. But the donkey was meant to send a message, yet most people evidently missed the message. The king who rides into battle rides a horse, not a donkey. So Jesus' donkey is not so much a sign of humility. We that last hymn that we sang, "Leaving Ride On in Majesty," was all about Jesus' meekness and humility. But that's not what the donkey is a sign of. Rather, if he's the king, he should be on a horse riding into battle. Instead, he's on this donkey from the 9th chapter of Zechariah. So it's about humility, it's not a sign of humility, but his mission of peace. If I were riding into battle with a sword, then I would be on a horse. The donkey is the sign of the mission of peace. And listen what Luke has his crowd proclaim. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But peace is part of the message in Luke's gospel of the acclamation of people. Maybe those people got it. They see the riding on a donkey and saying peace. But peace was not the first thing on the mind of most first century Palestinian Jews. They had been smarting under the foreign domination of other pagan countries for centuries. Babylonian captivity, then the Assyrians, then Alexander the Great, then finally the Romans. They were ready. They were super ready for a revolt. That's why when John the Baptist appeared out in the Jordan, people went running out there. Could this be the Messiah? He's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. For first century Palestinian Jews, when they heard kingdom of God, they're hearing the reestablishment of this state with borders and an army and a military leader. So they were all excited about this. So the figure of the new King David that had been promised by the prophets, there'll be a new King David one day, had gotten combined with the image of the Messiah. So now the Messiah, then the Messiah King, now becomes this military Messiah King, all conflated into one image, who would deliver the people from the Romans. That's why the crowds who acclaimed this rabbi on the donkey as son of David and king had not picked up or soon forgot the message of the donkey, that it's all about Christ coming as peace and the bringer of peace. A little homiletic reflection, you know, I suppose we're all like that, deliberately obtuse when it comes to things that we ardently wish for. We don't see things that we don't want to see, and we see things that aren't there but we wish were. The crowds would soon fall away from this son of David when he showed himself ineffective and unwilling to rally the people to political action. The zealots, Barabbas and his boys, you know, all ready for this guy who had this big following to proclaim a revolt against the Romans, and he never did. It was a fairly popular theory among scholars nowadays in the past 50 years or so that Judas was a zealot and that he was waiting for Jesus to make his move. You know, well, come on, Lord. And Jesus is still preaching, love your enemies, do good to those who hurt you. And now Judas is really impatient. So he's finally, this is one theory, that he goes to the Sanhedrin and says, listen, I can arrange a meeting. See, because if Jesus gets in front of you guys and does a couple of miracles and with his tremendous persuasive powers, he'll convince you that he's the king of the Jews and we can raise an army and we've got guys even in among the Roman guard and so on. We could start a revolution here and throw the Romans out. So the theory is that he set up what he thought was going to be a meeting. But then he got snuck. You know, he's got this reputation, and you see it in at least one of the Gospels, of the betrayer who sells him for money. That's in Matthew. But it may be that this so-called betrayer was the one who got betrayed by the people that set up the so-called meeting. Imagine what he, under this theory, imagine what Judas felt like in the garden when he brought them and said, we can pick them up, no big scene, and then we'll go to the garden where he hangs out in the evenings with his disciples. So he brings them, right? And suddenly, he says, arrest that man. And he goes, wait a minute, arrest? I thought we were arranging a meeting, right? And that is why he goes out and hangs himself before Jesus is even on trial. It's not that he hangs himself after Jesus' execution, crucifixion. No, he totally despairs because he had been snuffed. That's the Neuer theory. So anyway, we could say that these folks missed the true gift that the Lord was giving them. How often do you and I miss the true gift that the Lord wants to give us because we're not looking for it, but are expecting something that fits our own plans or desires or dreams? As I read that just now, I had this image of 1972, 1971. I had come down here in 1969 after finishing my theology to spend the rest of my life teaching at St. Benedict's Prep. And within 3 years, St. Benedict's Prep was gone. And I missed the true gift that the Lord was giving us at the time, because we didn't know it was a gift. Because we surely could not have the school that we have now by simply, Darwinian evolution. It had a break. Complete break. How many times have we been unable to accept some gift from God because it was contrary to what we were hoping for? Maybe the little Palm Sunday donkey can be a reminder to us today that while God's gifts are not always what we expect, they're always what we need. So here are the Jews looking for this military Messiah, and all they get is this guy on a donkey, all disappointed, and fall away from him. I'd like to talk a little bit more about rituals, especially the rituals that we're about to enter into tomorrow. The detailed ritual reenacting of various sacred actions of the gospel, begun in Jerusalem, again, naturally, and spreading throughout the Christian world, while that reenacting is appealing to many people, it also poses a danger, because we easily begin to think of each episode that we reenact as a separate standalone event, instead of seeing it as a part of a single paschal mystery of suffering, death, and resurrection. That little Easter book that I wrote, the thesis of that book is the paschal mystery. And the paschal mystery isn't Easter. Paschal mystery is, take a breath, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All one thing, hyphenated. And when you start reenacting these pieces, they get separated one from another. Standalone events. A good example of this unfortunate splitting up of the paschal mystery is what happens to the popular devotion of the Stations of the Cross. These meditations, as we know, follow Jesus' passion from the condemnation by Pontius Pilate through his death and burial, and end, the 14th station, and incredibly, with Jesus is lying dead in the tomb. To stop the story at that point is not only misleading, it's blasphemous. Worse, it implies that you and I can or should look at our own suffering and pain apart from Jesus' triumphant victory over suffering and death at Easter. That's bad theology. To stop with Jesus lying dead in the tomb. So nowadays, when stations are celebrated in public, the service often ends with a sort of 15th station, quite deliberately. A brief meditation on, hopefully, on the resurrection, the event that gives all the events of Christ's suffering and death their ultimate meaning. Up to that point, it's meaningless. It's just some poor guy getting beaten to death. But then comes the resurrection. Maybe this is a good place to mention, in some of the later documents, regulations, Let's say you're in a hospital, a chapel, and you want to celebrate the Easter Vigil. Can't do it unless you've celebrated Good Friday. Let's skip the Good Friday stuff and just do Easter. Church, you can't do that. We do it all the time, right? We separate those things. The expression Holy Triduum, Sacred Triduum. What are the 3 days of the Holy Triduum anyway? What do we usually say? Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. The expression Holy Triduum originally referred to 3 days of Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. I'm going to say that again. The Holy Triduum, Sacred Triduum, was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Easter was an integral, essential part of Holy Week. St. Augustine, for instance, refers to this Triduum back in the 400s. It was, 300 or so years later, in the middle of the 7th century, a commemoration of the Last Supper was introduced in Rome on Holy Thursday, where that day had previously been mostly a day for reconciliation of penitents. To get ready for the Triduum, we would spend Thursday celebrating the reconciliation of the penitents. But then somebody got the idea of, and again, because of people's imagination, you know, the Middle Ages and something, popular imagination loved to image. Well, then let's recreate Jesus's Last Supper on Holy Thursday. That was in Rome. And that became, again, because it's our imaginations get pulled into that. You know, it's so easy to picture the Holy Card, right? Here's Jesus at the Last Supper. So suddenly, the new commemoration on Thursday caused this unfortunate shifting of days. So now the Holy Triduum is Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Easter is gone. Easter is totally cut off from the, Holy Week, cut off from the Sacred Triduum. I don't know whether Father Max remembers, when you first got here, and we had these booklets that started on the morning of Holy Thursday. Very elaborate, wonderful prayers. I love them. And it was all day Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday. Holy Triduum. And then when this guy, Brother Luke, came along, and he said, guys, that's not what it's supposed to be. Read the documents. And it took him years. I know, because I was pushing back, because I loved it so much. It's not right. And so if you look in your missalette now, you'll see things don't start until the supper, okay? So now, if you come to our choir, you'll notice things go along the same as they do any other Lenten day. Right up Thursday morning is still just Thursday of the fifth week. And midday prayer, Thursday. Then, Vespers is commuted to the Mass in the evening. So we're stuck here now with the Easter Triduum of Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Easter is completely out of the picture. How wacky is that when we think about it? You know, hallowed by tradition, I was part of it, I loved it. The Triduum became a self-contained unit involving only Jesus' suffering and death. And it didn't bother anybody. And so I can meditate upon my own sufferings, and I can identify with Jesus on the cross. And that's it. The new arrangement, that is the one, the original one, remember, St. Augustine, as I refers to it, is Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But the newer arrangement back in the 7th century with Thursday, Friday, Saturday was misleading and could easily distract at least some people from the full meaning of the suffering and death, which after all mean nothing without the resurrection. But again, the Middle Ages loved to concentrate on Jesus' suffering and death. I'm thinking in the Abbey of Solesmes, there's a side chapel devoted entirely to this, like a monstrance, you know, reliquary, and it has la sainte épine, one of the, how you say in English, thorns, from the crown of thorns. Tremendous devotion to a thorn from the crown of thorns. Now, I'm not objecting to the historicity of that. Is that really, you know, but more the devotion behind it. So that we have crucifixes. It was this sort of innovation from the first crucifixes that had Christ reigning as the high priest on the cross, investment. And then by the Middle Ages, an innovation came along and took all his clothes off and made him bloody and beaten up with blood running all over him. That was an innovation because it captured people's imaginations. So now, in recent years, the church has revised her rituals and her language to try to counter that misconception. The official language in the church's calendar, for example, always watch language. It may take somebody to explain it to you, but it's good to notice, hey, wait a minute, it's not called Palm Sunday anymore. So now, the official language of the church refers, for example, to the Easter Triduum of the Lord's Passion and Resurrection. The Easter Triduum of the Lord's Passion and Resurrection begins only with the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper, thus restoring the original unity of suffering and resurrection. The Triduum connects, if you will, or reunites the resurrection with the suffering. One without the other doesn't make sense, wouldn't you? I think that's fair to say. Oh, the resurrection. What's the resurrection? Oh, I have to tell you. Jesus died. The ceremonies of Palm Sunday can still be misunderstood if you have that fragmented mentality by making the blessed palms the center of attention. I once saw poor Father Declan, pastor up at St. Joe's in Maplewood. I was there because I had said the Mass. Being set upon by angry parishioners complaining vehemently that the ushers at the side door of the church were giving smaller pieces of palm than the ushers at the main door. People were incensed. They may have spent the whole Passiontide in Easter time incensed by the fact that the guys on this side were giving out small slivers, and the guys in the, they've got, you know, like little kids at a birthday party where they give out pieces of cake, and they give you your piece of cake, and the first thing you do is go like this. Hey! He's got a bigger piece. He's got a bigger piece of palm. This outrage would color or even define their whole experience of Holy Week that year. Try to consider Palm Sunday from the original perspective in which the events of Holy Week, including Easter, were not seen as reenactments of the disjointed series of events. See, so the palms become disjointed and become a thing all by themselves. Vatican II has tried to help us to get back to that original vision by revising the rituals of Palm Sunday. Notice, again, they changed the name. The official name is no longer Palm Sunday. It was, but not any longer. Now it's Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion. The preceding Sunday that we had a week ago, what was the name of it? What did it used to be called?
Passion Sunday.
Passion Sunday. Remember you put purple all over the statues and everything? It's been given back its original name, the fifth Sunday of Lent. What's this all about? Well, it was when some centuries ago the church began emphasizing Christ's sufferings, she pushed Passiontide back further into Lent because you wanted more time to celebrate and meditate on Christ's passion. So we got Passiontide, usurping the fifth Sunday of Lent and renaming it as Passion Sunday. But if you look, you see that the Sundays in Lent are clearly intended to prepare us for the resurrection and not the passion. The Sundays of Lent are meant to prepare us for the resurrection and not the passion. It's obvious when you notice the Gospels for the fifth Sunday, that we used to call Passion Sunday. For example, one year we get the story of Lazarus. What's that doing in the middle of Lent? Because it's preparing us for Easter. That sounds like a resurrection theme to me, Lazarus. So secondly, besides the name change of Palm Sunday, there are various prayers and blessings and options for the procession. that now help us to focus on the more important theme of Palm Sunday ritual, not the palms, but the procession. The actual blessing of the palms is limited to a brief introduction, like a sentence, and a short prayer of blessing, about this big. That Palm Sunday is not about the blessing and carryings of palms that are to be brought home as tokens, disconnected from anything about the Paschal mystery. So I'm sure most of us have families, right, where you take blessed palm and you bring it home, or even while you're in church. You know, my aunt used to be able to, by the time the sermon was over, she had this beautiful little cross made out of palm and would go home and get put behind a picture frame or something like that. But I have no trouble with that. I was into palms, you know. But it's so disjointed from anything else. Whereas this Palm Sunday is the entry into Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. It's not fair to say it's the entry into his resurrection, but to the Paschal mystery. So there's an example how the palms themselves, it's all about the palms. That's why those people were so upset at St. Joe's. Hey, he's got a bigger piece of palm than I have. Dude, it's not about palms. The true perspective in the fact of the blessing of the palms is this, that you have to hold the blessing of the palms someplace besides the sanctuary. It's got to be outside of the sanctuary, preferably even outside the church. Why? So there can be a procession. That's what it's about. The instructions even offer a couple of options for the entry, the solemn entry, you know, and that sort of thing into church, so as to encourage the use of a procession even in less convenient circumstances. For example, if it's raining or something, you go out and find a little porch right by the entrance of the church so we can process back in. Otherwise, if the weather is nice, obviously, depending on the traditions of the parish, up at St. Augustine's, we go through this funky, dirty, filthy old neighborhood with all these street people watching what's going on, bearing witness to Christ around the block. But it's about the procession and not about the palms. And why? See, why the procession? Because we as the people of God are now accompanying the Messiah on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he will suffer, die, and rise. It's the entry into the Paschal mystery, suffering, death, resurrection, all in one breath. So we have the name, the change of name. We have this procession being lifted up again. Thirdly, the missal helps us to focus on the Paschal mystery as a whole by opening the ceremonies of Palm Sunday with the priest. Listen for it if you go to the ceremonies tomorrow. Listen to what the priest says. He says, "Dear friends in Christ, for 5 weeks of Lent, we have been preparing by works of charity and self-sacrifice for the celebration of our Lord's Paschal mystery." Now, we all know what Paschal mystery means now. "Today, we come together to begin this solemn celebration in union with the whole church throughout the world. Christ entered in triumph into his own city to complete his work as our Messiah, to suffer, die, and rise again." It's all there in the prayers. "Let us remember with devotion this entry which began his saving work and follow him with lively faith, united with him in his suffering on the cross, and may we share in his resurrection and new life." Resurrection comes up all the time on Palm Sunday because it's the meaning of everything we're doing. So get these new emphases. The priest just said, we have been preparing to celebrate the Paschal mystery for the past 5 weeks, not four, when you used to stop at the end of the 4 weeks and start Passiontide. Nope. We've been preparing for the past 5 weeks to celebrate the Paschal mystery. Also, it says, in union with the whole church, we come together in union with the whole church. We're doing this as a community in union with the church throughout the world. Often our devotion, I'll speak for myself, our devotion to the cross and the sufferings of Christ is very individualistic. It's me, you know, and Jesus keep me near the cross and the blood dropping on me and all that. But it's the whole church celebrating the Paschal mystery together. Thirdly, Christ is about to complete. This is what we're doing here. We're celebrating. Christ is beginning on this week, about to complete his messianic work to suffer, die, and rise. So there's the priest's prayers that help us to catch, if we're listening, to catch the real meaning that the church is trying to lift up again. This isn't some new stuff that some French liturgists thought up. They're always doing that, you know. But this is going back to what we know things were like in the beginning, in the third and fourth centuries. A fourth help to keep focused on the unity of Holy Week and Easter, the two together, right, is the Mass readings. During the Mass on Palm Sunday, we'll listen to the reading of the Passion in three different cycles, ABC, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke. But the Passion is preceded by readings. And it's always the same first two readings. And I'm especially thinking of the second reading from Philippians that includes these lines. Listen how they combine the Passion and the Resurrection together. He humbled, you know these words, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it doesn't stop there. Even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's read every single Palm Sunday. It's about Christ's glorification. So, when I preside at Palm Sunday Mass tomorrow morning at St. Augustine's in one of the seedier neighborhoods of Newark, I'll be conscious of marching up to Jerusalem with Jesus in company with the whole church throughout the world. In our procession will be many Spanish-speaking immigrants, some suburban white folks who come to help the sisters serve Sunday dinner to the poor. There will certainly be some hungry and homeless people, along with AIDS patients and recovering addicts. And it's these last folks that will truly appreciate knowing that we are going with Jesus up to Jerusalem, not just to suffer with him on Friday. No, we are definitely walking with Jesus in order also to rise again with him victorious on Easter Sunday. And we'll all join our voices together in welcoming our Savior, singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There. I've said what I'm going to say.
Good.
Now, if you remember that from 10 years ago, so much the better.
It's worth remembering.
Thoughts, comments? Remember, I was critiquing maybe, but surely not criticizing all those things that I grew up with, and I see people of a certain age, as the French would say, that grew up with those wonderful rituals. But the church, in her liturgy especially, thanks to the work of the Benedictines, almost exclusively, went back in history, to the history of the early days of the liturgy. So now there are these marvelous books that were not available, really, in the 40s and 50s, on the history of the liturgy. And it's fascinating to see all the stuff that's so different during Holy Week masses. I had them here, and I somehow, I guess the Holy Spirit thought I didn't need to talk about it. So, things like the priest comes in on Good Friday and prostrates himself, like the priest did at every single Mass in the first centuries. That was normal. So what you do is you start to get a look back into what the primitive church did. Certain things about no responses to readings, a whole bunch of things. I apologize, I didn't bring it with me. That simply show you this is what Mass looked like in the earliest days. It's part of going back to the first days of the church. So it's not a matter of saying, oh, throw out all that stuff, these accretions, you know, because they were bad. Remember how long it used to be before you could start Mass? Because you had to do the foot prayers, right? Adem qui le tificat, even to temeam, and all that. Or how long it took to end Mass. People used to come into the sacristy after Mass was over and say, Father, read a gospel over me. That was a blessing. And of course, even from the old Hebrew days, the beginning of a document stood for the whole document. So the priest would say, okay, let me do the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and read the first few paragraphs. And so people would come up and he'd, okay, I'll do the first. And he reads the first few verses of the Gospel of John. And after about 12 times, he says, wait a minute, you know what? Tomorrow at the end of Mass, before I finish Mass, I'm going to read that over everybody. So you don't have to come in and bother me, so I can go back and get breakfast. So when Vatican II came along and said, you know what? We don't really need that, do we? To the great disappointment of the liturgists, the Cardinal Ottaviani and his boys managed to hold on to the washing of the hands. And they had to make up some. Why am I doing this? Oh, Pontius Pilate. Or wash me clean, or I'm washing my hands among the innocent. No, the reason was because in the original days, the offertory included people bringing up jugs of wine, the big loaves of bread, and other things too for the poor. And so now the priest gets through with all that, and he goes like this. Oh, all right. Can I get my hands washed, somebody, please? So they wash the priest's hands. I swear, I always wash my hands before Mass. But then I have to have somebody come over and wash my hands because of all the filthy things that were brought up during the offertory procession. And so that was going to go the way of the last gospel and the foot prayers. But just from historical circumstances, the conservatives had enough clout to hold on to at least one. There was probably some horse trading going, if you let us drop those other two, we'll hold on to the washing of the hands for no reason. So that deal was done. So maybe the next time we'll get rid of the washing. But see, so that's my prejudice, is that history helps us to see what's really going on. And the purpose, things have a purpose. It's silly to have a ritual and you say, well, what is this ritual saying? What's the ritual meaning? And so, oh, it doesn't mean anything. Well, then it is okay to say, hey, the school teacher over there, why did they do it then? If it's this ritual that says, ah, well, actually, it doesn't really say anything.
I have a question.
So I think this is the time for questions.
It's my understanding that when the Mass was established, it was stated that parts of it could never be changed, ever. In Vatican II, it seems the Lutherans stepped up and changed a lot of things with telling the conservatives to sit down and shut up. The liberals are doing this. When I go to San Anthony of Padua in West Orange, the reverence there is palpable. When I go to a Novus Ordo, it's what are you wearing and what are you in charge of? It's about me, me, me. There's such a difference that I would love to move and live right outside San Anthony of Padua, right outside the door of the church. I had Tridentine Mass as a child. I didn't understand what was going on because nobody explained anything. You're just supposed to shut up and sit down. Even though they had the Latin one side and the English the other. What I'm learning, one of the things, is that as a Catholic, the church is none of my business. I don't like the attitude. I don't know what to do about it. Anyway, that's the end of my question.
What I think is interesting is how the earliest church finally had to cave in and put the Mass in the vernacular. Because at the beginning, Mass was always, always, always and only said in Greek. And then as time went on and things spread to Rome and so on, people are saying, we don't know what's going on. We don't understand the language. So finally, the church said, you know what? That's true. That makes sense. So let's put it in Latin so everybody can understand it, which they did. And then 1,800 years later, people said, we can't understand this. And the church said, well, let's put it in the vernacular for people. And some folks got all upset and said, well, shouldn't this be in the original language, the language that Jesus used, and all that sort of thing, with no sense of historicity. As far as how a community works, that's, as you probably know, that's very much dependent on the pastor, I think, the leader of the community. So you walk into certain churches, and you're totally embraced right away. Official greeters and that sort of thing, and you can see the way the whole thing is done so beautifully. And then you're going to find churches where it's, you don't feel welcome, and the people don't seem to be really into it at all. So I don't think we want to blame any particular circumstances and stuff. I think that you can see, maybe some of you can name churches at either end of that spectrum, as well as the ones in between. I went up to do a Stations of the Cross talk up St. Michael's in Union. Father Anselm, the Nigerian guy that was at Blessed Sacrament for a while. There were 150 people there for Stations on a Friday night. They sang, you know, and it was a wonderful experience, you know. They weren't there to just, you know, rattle through stuff and all that. I was uplifted by that. So, you know, so don't get too discouraged that there's one church where people are not into it or something.
Well, I'm happy, Father, that the changes, the Vatican II, you know, is a lot of going back into history, actually. It's not...
Back to the roots.
Yeah, back to the roots. So that's actually very beautiful to see evidence of. Like, it's not as... Because many people have a bias against it, but I also read the history that it has a lot of good to it. But there was something that you pointed out which made me respect how form kind of fits function, you know, the rubrics and the mass, the way it's said, you know, it's almost like all the possible elements where you can engage people to understand it in a subconscious is also a visceral way, you know, doing the blessing of the palms outside, making a procession. I mean, for you to point it out to me made it more kind of clear, because I've been like doing it, but without really connecting it to the gospel story.
I suppose you would hope, maybe this is way too idealistic, that a real symbol, a powerful symbol, doesn't need you to explain. For example, you walk into the darkened church at the Easter Vigil, and the deacon is holding up this one single flame. And they say, the deacon is now holding up a flame which represents Christ, the light of the world, shining in the darkness. And then, a little while later, you start sharing the light. The light is now being shared, which represents how the gospel spreads like love among all God's people. You know, well, that's such a creepy, striking symbol, you know? You don't need people to tell you that, right?
It's creepy, man.
But then on the other hand, there are symbols that need interpretation. For example, the water of baptism, right? People think that that's all about washing. But then watch at the Paschal Vigil when the priest takes the Paschal candle and plunges it into the water in this huge phallic kind of thing. This is about how a little baby is washing around for 9 months inside amniotic fluid, the water. It's this, and the fruitful font, may the font become fruitful. That's not about washing anything, you know. So I think you're right, too, that it helps when somebody comes along and points out. You'll probably won't forget again now why we go outside, you know, so that we can have a procession, because that's what it's about. If somebody explains symbols to you, then they really start to kick in. Sign of peace. Well, in our parish, we don't touch one another as a sign of peace. We just throw peace signs at each other, you know. So, well, that says something. That sets up an atmosphere.
Some priests actually don't even say, you know, give the peace.
Let us offer to one another? Yeah.
Well, what's the name of the pastor at St. Anthony of Padua? Do you remember?
Brian? I don't remember, no.
Okay. No. But if it's Brian, because I'm thinking if it's the one I know. Yeah, well, he's a charismatic guy, so that makes a big difference. Like you were saying, the pastor makes a big difference. He can bring out the best in people.
And unfortunately, on the other end, I don't believe in the sign of peace. Or I know a guy down in Tom's River in one of those retirement villages, a pastor who's anti-pope. I'm not sure he even says the pope's name in the canon, you know. But we need priests so badly that they can't just yank the guy because then the people wouldn't have masons.
No, we're talking about Canarese, you know. He was not encouraging people to walking around, shaking hands.
Well, see, at St. Mary's, what happens here at St. Mary's on a Sunday, we have this thing that's been a growing tradition, that the Eucharistic prayer stops. Okay. Well, actually, the Eucharistic prayer technically is over. And now Mass stops for 10 minutes. So it breaks this continuity that you move from, you know, the liturgy of the word to the Eucharist, the offertory, the Eucharistic prayer, and the communion. Well, here, after the Eucharistic prayer, we stop. You take a break and come back 10 minutes later. And now we return to our regularly scheduled Mass.
Yeah, because I think you're right. Because I think there is a problem with that. Because they don't connect it with the Eucharist. It's just like a social. And people actually start talking about stuff that has nothing to do with the Eucharist. It becomes a little social, about several minutes socializing. While I think it would be good to start a Mass like that. It would be good to start a
Get it out of your system.
Yeah, but or just before the Mass starts. Mm-hmm. Everybody greet one another, you know, and then the sign of peace is supposed to connect that sign with the Eucharistic presence of Christ, which St. Mary's prayer, they don't do that. It's not, they don't make the proper connection.
And there are a few things that are done simply out of ignorance. People don't know. For example,
if Marx, this is very important because I don't know if they have ever tried to really stop it, but if you can help, you know, to correct. Because like we're at a marketplace, you know, when the Mass is good, like Eucharist is.
I think like during that period,
you know, and they won't even listen to you if you try to stop.
Well, you know, because I think people really need that. What happens there is really needed.
Yes.
But it should be like at the beginning.
Or at the end, the other thing, the fellowship downstairs afterwards, which most parishes nowadays try to do. And what we do is we have it in the middle of Mass. And Cardinal Lorenzo, when he's here, he says, I'm not being part of this. And he just keeps right on going. You know, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yeah,
so and the choir gets all upset.
Interrupts it, yes.
You know. So who's interrupting who here? But that, to be fair, that brings up the whole problem of pastoral. And the first thing is about love. You know. So if there's a loving way to do this, and help educate people out of that, you know.
I really want to say something bad, okay? If you really belong to Christ, you have an anointing. And if you give it to somebody who's evil, they have your anointing. That's why sharing is not always the best deal. If you have people who have been on Crucio or Christ and His Parish, these people are all in the same place. And they have the same anointing. But when you're going, there's different levels of operation here. I'm sure it's different in Rome than it is down at the hospital. And people don't realize that. They think everything's the same all the time, and it's not.
I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but I know.
I know.
Okay. I do understand what you're saying.
Yeah. So what you are saying, is because we're so many, and then the few really know what is going on. The other one could.
I learned the hard way.
Bad seats, I don't know.
I was very loving to this person who turned out to be a really piece of garbage and evil, who had my anointing, who's flying high with my anointing. So I learned, Lord, do you want me to greet or not? And I ask him, and if he says no, I just cover my head and make myself unavailable. And priests have the same option. Now, my question is, I don't mind the vernacular, I'd like to know what's going on, but they changed prayers and they removed humility from the Mass. This is from the guy who did it, and I don't know what his name is because I read it online, but if we're without humility, we're not.
Hold it, excuse me, oh, stop, that's not true.
No more humility. Okay.
In fact, it's just the opposite, that all
they,
the prayers...
They did change a prayer.
And the prayers now all have, we humbly ask this, or after the Lord's Prayer, according to your will. That was not in there before. So humility was re-injected into the new English translations after 40 years, because at first, moving from the vernacular, moving from the Latin into vernacular, for the people who did the English, they were all enthused about this. We're going to make it accessible to everybody. So let's make it accessible. So instead of saying, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, whatever that means, would just say, hey, right back at you. What is it? Lord be with you. And also with you. Mm-hmm. Missing the whole theology of priesthood and everything. And then God, we don't want to say Father because that, you know, that's too distant. It puts us farther away. So we use Lord all the time.
And I'm not going to bless you Father, because God already did.
See, so Father is now in all those prayers that had been dropped out when we first, you know, that sort of thing. Pater Omnipotens.
Have you guys dealt with Benedictines from Fillmore, New York, who were Protestants who became Catholic and became monks?
I'm familiar with them.
Yeah, you do. You know they exist. Yeah.
I'd have to look up my source here. I'll find it.
But I think that one of the bigger changes was the reintroduction of a certain amount of deference and humility into the prayers. We humbly ask this according to your will, rather than just the easy familiarity, so it's accessible to the folks.
But so many left the convent, so many left the priesthood after Vatican II. In the thousands, they left.
Yeah.
So and something wasn't right.
Oh, sure. Look what was going on. The sexual revolution, the Vietnam War, all those things going on all at once. See, something wasn't right. Hell yeah. Peace Corps. I'm a young woman who wants to give herself to people, you know, and the only place you could do that was the convent. Well, then the Peace Corps comes along, and all of a sudden, all these young people are going off and doing the Peace Corps. So it's too simplistic to say it was Vatican II that made all the priests leave, you know. And in fact,
Vatican II was 63, right?
Hmm?
Vatican II was 63.
Yeah, well, it covered the whole bunch of years, so it wasn't until about 64, 65 that it started to filter down in practical things. But it's too simplistic to say that people left because of Vatican II.
I think what a lot of people don't realize that since Vatican II, even though a lot of people left the traditional religious institutes of consecrated life. Mm-hmm. Hundreds of institutes of consecrated life developed, and we tend to call them like secular institutes. People, you know, in these institutes, maybe the priest would be celibate, but you could be married in they're called secular institutes, but these are people who are consecrated to the service of God, and they have fellowship and prayer, and they go out in the world and give witness to the gospel. There's
they happened before Vatican II.
Yeah,
94 orders of religious, and I've got the book called Knights of Christ.
So we're not talking orders here. We're talking like that group over in Rutherford there with.
But the third order of any of those religious orders is a secular
Okay.
Who's Dei, right?
Well, there's a lot of them, not just Opus Dei. Yeah.
One of the things that we could think about, too, one of the big changes in Vatican II was to say, in the very first document, what do we mean by church? Church is the people of God, the laos teu. Mm-hmm. That gives us the word laity. Laos is the Greek word for laity. It's also the li of liturgy. The liturgy is the orgos, the work of the laity. And so suddenly it's different from the churches, the Pope and the cardinals, and then the bishops, and then the pastors, and then the curates, and then, you know, and the nuns on the side, and then the Slavs down the bottom. And now Vatican II comes along and says, no, the church is us. And that helps with things like communities, it's a better word for that, you know, the community of God's love over in Rutherford, Father Latronico, and his people. What a lovely, vibrant place that is, you know.
Yeah. But why isn't Jesus in the center of the
cross? Let me ask him. Why is it in the Middle Ages that people have a desire to connect more to the suffering Jesus?
Well, I suspect that some of it may have been just the suffering that they were going through. Look at the bubonic plague that wiped out, a third of the population. And there were wars going on all over the place. You know, they finally had to put in laws because all the nobles were killing one another. And they said, we're not going to have any nobles left. You know, the laws of chivalry and stuff. So I think that it may have just simply been that people's acquaintance with pain and suffering may have been more acute, right? It'd be interesting. There's no doubt that it's a fact that people became fascinated with Christ's suffering and death in the Middle Ages, and that crucifixes suddenly didn't have Christ the high priest. You know, when we sing the Vexilla Regis, that Latin hymn, forth comes the Vexilla, the banner of who? Not the suffering Christ, but the Vexilla Regis, the king.
Okay.
This is the cross, you know, and you don't have this dead body hanging on there. So I don't know, other than that was my first educated guess of why were they suddenly fascinated with so much suffering. At the end of the invasions of the barbarians, you know, why did people suddenly become so enamored of the idea of the suffering Christ, because they could identify with the suffering Christ. Who knows? Maybe.
I think that's the best explanation, really.
Mm-hmm. I like the stations because if I think of his suffering, I have no suffering. It's a suffering eraser. But I don't do stations now because it seems like we're crucifying him again with abortion, with pornography, with whatever we feel like doing. This is love. It's hard for me to do the stations. I'm sorry.
Well, I think, you know, when I do the stations, mm-hmm. I reflect on the sort of mysteries. I do it especially for these people. So these people can't pray. They distance themselves from Christ. But some people like us mm-hmm. have to pray mm-hmm. for them and do that for them. Mm-hmm. So. And eventually, I really believe that through my prayer, that eventually they do receive graces. That it may not happen right away. In the long run, the efforts that I make in carrying the cross, offering it up, and praying, leads to the bringing these other souls back into the fold who've gone astray.
I'm getting lost in the problem instead of focusing on the solution. The problem will make you sick as hell.
The solution,
you're fine.
Yeah, and it'd be a shame for us as Christians mm-hmm. to forget that we've got Jesus is the answer, rather than say, the problem.
You have to be very careful because you don't want to fall into despair, because then that would give a counter witness. See, we have to give a witness of hope and that's Jesus there, you know, to draw all souls to himself eventually, you know. And we believe that all this horrible, you know, stuff that's going on because of sin in the world, that Jesus eventually is going to conquer. And our own contribution, even though it may not be huge, but it's a contribution by way of offering up our sufferings and our prayers, contributes to that.
And see, and now
you... But actually, huger than you imagine. God does a whole lot with our stuff.
Yeah. And you
he built the world out of nothing, right? So if we give him a little bit, it's a whole lot more than nothing.
Yeah. And Father Max, the way you were just explaining that so nicely, it re-emphasizes why the Triduum has to be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You gotta have, because you can't just get stuck on Friday. You have to be able to say, well, if this is Friday, if this is my Good Friday, then guess what? Sunday is coming. Mm-hmm. Yes. It's all gotta be in one sentence. You know? So we had another thought over here, if you can
see. I wonder, is there a difference? Do you see the advert in the TV where one of the Trump's personnel was saying, they were saying that he's saying that the Pope is misleading the church, and they were calling the guy that is going to say that by 9 o'clock on Sunday?
Oh, it hasn't happened yet?
No, they say they are going to do it on Sunday.
Oh, Steve Bannon.
Poor thing.
He
says yeah.
the Pope, the present Pope. Is
yeah, so, you know, especially in a thing like the beginning of Holy Week, why are you paying attention to that? Get your Bible out. I mean, ooh.
We don't have time.
That's creepy stuff.
Yeah, I felt so bad about it.
Yeah, that's, the Lord will take care of that.
I want to say something for the Passion. I appreciate the resurrection so much more as I'm looking more deeply and widely at the Passion. I've read the Bible for years, but lately it's, they critique Jesus right after he did a miracle. They were seeking stuff from Jesus right after he announced that he was going to die in 3 days and rise. And they treated Jesus horrible. Even the people who were his friends.
That's true.
We have a tremendous lover. A tremendous lover. You can't even count it. So that resurrection is really cool. I mean, it's nice that you get an Easter basket and that Jesus gets off the cross, but it's way past marvelous what we have. Way! You can't count it. No, you'll never be able to count it.
No, absolutely not.
Which is also one of the reasons why we have rituals.
Yes.
Like the Paschal candle.
To remember what we got,
up.
Right?
It's the closest we can come to saying anything about the unspeakable resurrection and so on. Just the same way Jesus is trying to talk about the kingdom of God, which is totally beyond the time-space box. We don't have words for it. So we told stories instead.
And what do you do with a Muslim?
Best he could
do. Put it in the closet until they get smart?
Mm-hmm. I'll just ignore that.
What do you do with a Muslim who says he didn't die and he didn't rise?
Well, keep him out of the United States, for one thing.
Amen.
The United States is full. We don't have room for them anymore. Okay.
About traditional, we have in the Middle East, we used to visit 7 churches and Holy Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know where this came from.
The tradition?
You see all those wonderful things. You just heard me saying that Holy Thursday didn't even exist until the 7th century, you know? And then we got all these wonderful, the Filipinos going around visiting how many churches on what was it, Holy Thursday, right? Same thing. Yeah. So a history of the liturgy, you could probably find where it almost always started in one particular town, somebody's idea. And it,
but they choose 7 churches, especially. You know?
Yeah. Well, because 7 obviously is one of those important numbers, like 40, you know.
Spiritual,
For
people who think that God's not there, if you go to the 7th church, by the time you get to the 7th church, you realize, boy, have I got a cover.
There's a certain thing about repetition. That's why we have litanies, where you, by the time you're finished with pray for us, pray for us, pray for us, it's starting to sink in, you know. Or even the litany, the prayer of the faithful. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. Or when we do the things in our liturgy of the hours, where you have some, you know, Lord who died for us on the cross, preserve us. Lord who died for us. And you say that often enough, you know, and it starts to sink into your bones, you know. So seven churches is surely better than one church, right? And it takes some effort to do that. You have to get off your behind and go places. And then, of course, gives you something to talk about later, right? I'm sure the Filipinos didn't do that. How beautiful. Which was the prettiest church? Oh, did you see how they had the altar fixed? Let's call it a break here. It's 11:02. And we have midday prayer in half an hour-ish. But we can have a little social so that we don't mess up at the sign of peace. We can have it now. Thank you very much. That was good.
Thank you.